All right, I'm going to jump right into it, because we got 15 minutes to lunch. Who brought lunch? What are we having? I'm excited about this stanza. We are in Psalm 119. We are continuing to work our way through this lengthy, the longest chapter in the Word of God, 22 stanzas of 8 verses. Each verse of each stanza begins with the same Hebrew letter, making it an acrostic, alphabetical poem. We have made it all the way down to verse 129, Psalm 119. I'm excited because someone pointed out to me that this section shares my name, P.E. Actually, it's pronounced Pay. But let's not get hung up on the minor details here. More importantly than that is the quality of the verses, the depth that is found here in these contents within. So they're packed, these 8 verses. Let's go through them one at a time. Psalm 119, I'm going to begin in verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law. Verse 129 says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. I don't know if this phrase seems weird to anyone else at first glance. Does it mean that if God's testimonies weren't wonderful, the psalmist wouldn't observe them? But I want us to be careful not to inject things into the text that are not there. The psalmist doesn't say that. He doesn't say if they weren't wonderful, he wouldn't observe them. He doesn't even imply that. He simply states a fact. Your testimonies are wonderful, followed by an action. Because they're wonderful, I follow them. Perhaps a paraphrase might be helpful here. If you've looked at that phrase, or maybe now I put it into your mind. Here's how I read it. Because your testimonies are wonderful, I obey them. It's a simple little statement that he's making. God, I can count on your word. And because your word is faithful and good, I want to follow after it. I want to obey it with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, another word for testimony here, we looked at different synonyms 181 times, arguably out of these 176 verses, the word has been mentioned. Statutes, law, commands, precepts, testimonies. Testimonies, this word testimony is the first time I think I've talked about this in detail, is the word witness. It's a witness. Do you know that God's laws and commandments are a witness of who He is? God's laws are a revelation of His nature and His character. A lot of us think that, you know, laws, rules, they're there to protect us. To keep us from having fun if you're a kid, right? That's mom and dad have rules. It's just to be a killjoy. The psalmist is making the point, is saying that the laws of God are actually a testimony, a witness of who God is. God doesn't just prescribe laws simply because he's trying to be a killjoy. He's not trying to keep us from having fun. They reveal his heart. They reveal what's good for us. They reveal what hurts us, what hurts him. So get this, God's testimonies, his laws are a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. Because heaven is like his presence. It's going to be with God. We're going to understand who he is, his nature, his character. It's going to be with him for eternity. And his laws are really, they're sort of a glimpse of what it's going to be like, being able to experience his goodness. The sin will be no more. Fear will be no more. All these things that we are prohibited from doing, they're not going to be present in heaven. All the things that those laws are pointing to, love and mercy and to do good works and to express the image of God to each other, that's what heaven's going to be like. These laws give us a glimpse of it. They let us peer. They let us see what God is like. It says, your testimonies are wonderful. Wonderful. Oh, how wonderful God's laws are. They're beneficial. They're good for us. The psalmist says that they are pele, wonderful. It's close to our word, miraculous. Church, I want you to know that God's testimonies are supernatural. They're superhuman. They're miraculous. Jesus, the eternal word, is named wonderful. Do you remember? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Same word, wonderful. His testimonies are otherworldly. In the same way that Jesus, the Messiah, is wonderful, God's testimonies are wonderful. God's statutes are so good we cannot comprehend them. Why? How? Because they were conceived, in perfect omniscience. God knowing the end from the beginning, knowing what was good for us ultimately as his people, he created these laws because he was trying to protect us. Adam, don't eat of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you do, you shall surely die. Oh, God was trying to take fun away from Adam, wasn't he? That's what the serpent said. Oh, Adam, Eve really first. God was just knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll become like him. No, the law was there to protect us from the hurt and the pain that came thereof. God's laws are perfect. They're wonderful. They're free from error because they were enacted outside of time and outside of our world. Objectively, they are supernatural in their effects and in their nature. They are supernatural, wonderful, miraculous laws and statutes. Adam Clark said this. He said, there is a height, a length, a depth, and a breadth in thy word and testimonies that are truly astonishing. And on this account, my soul loves them, and I deeply study them. He says, the more I study, the more light and salvation I obtain. I wonder, O believer, if you have as much appreciation for God's laws as you ought. Not just the fun stories, not just the New Testament of Jesus. Do you love God's laws, his commands? Or are you stagnant in your studies, in your spiritual growth? Fall in love with his word, even his statutes. You will grow closer to the Lord God. Verse 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. When I read these words, the first thing my mind goes to is of creation. In the beginning, God. Then God said, let there be light. It was God's words that initiated light and life. It's God's words that give understanding, the psalmist says. The unfolding of your words give light. The King James uses the word entrance. New American Standard, unfolding. It's the word pesach in Hebrew. The ancient Jews, you might consider this, here's the picture anyway. The ancient Jews were nomadic in lifestyle. They lived primarily in tents, and they would get up and move to a different area as they was needed. Here is the picture. The penthak is the door of the tent. It's the animal skin flap. It's the entrance to the tent. The opening of this front door, if you will, is what the unfolding or the entrance is what allows the light in to the place of living. When the tent flap would be held back, light would come in. It would illuminate everything. God's words come in through the entrance, but it can only be opened up by each and every person individually. Is the mind of your tent opened? Have you allowed your mind to be opened? God's word will illuminate your path. Oh, how discouraging it is to see people running headlong for hell because they don't mind God's words. We have these words of life, don't we? It's the message of how to go to heaven. Get right with God, believe in him. But there's also encouragement. There's resources and verses in here that will give you comfort and peace, encourage you when you need it the most. And yet so many people not only ignore God's words, but they even go on to mock God's words, to hate God's word. We have the answers, the solution, and people have their tents to their minds closed up. They won't allow the life-giving light to come in and pervade and illuminate their tents, their living space. Whether it's pride or arrogance or unforgiveness or indifference, many people, they block off the entrance. I like next that we see the psalmist says that it's this word, the word of God, that gives understanding to the simple. These words are not reserved for the smart, for the intellectual. Doesn't matter how educated you are, faith simply comes from hearing. You don't have to be of a certain training or status to hear God's word. It's so clear and light-giving that even the simple can find understanding within its contents. What a beautiful mystery. That God's word can be both so simple, yet so profound. Louis, have you plumbed the depths of it yet? Yet, it's so plain that even the child can understand it. This is how God has set it up. I see a child might understand the words of God, but even a philosopher with great intellect may not. In fact, it's the simplicity of the gospel that really, in my opinion, trips up the intellectual the most. God's foolishness that shames the wise. How beautiful is this reminder that God cares for all of us equally, and he made a way that even the simple could understand. The salvation from God is inclusive to even bring the simple in. Yet there's another side to this coin, that there is a responsibility for the simple. They cannot make excuses for the lack of mental acuity. Nobody has an excuse to say, well, God, I just didn't understand your word. No, I made it so plain that even the child could grasp it. Because God's word is simple, we are all responsible to seek God and to heed his word. No person, great or small, is without excuse for ignoring it. Verse 131, he says, I opened my mouth wide and panted. I longed for your commandments. It's not clear to me if the psalmist has in mind panting from heat like an animal, or whether he may have been panting because he's run and he's thirsty. But either way, it denotes desire for something. He so longed for God's commandments that he panted with his mouth wide open. Caleb this week decided he wanted to run around the house 100 times. I think he underestimated the amount that 100 is. But with great diligence, he did not stop for water. He just ran. He ran until he couldn't, and then he jogged until he couldn't, and then he would take a break walking and jogging again. And he finished his 100 laps in 1 hour and 19 minutes. Be like Caleb. Put your mind to reading and studying God's word, even though you might want to give up. Commit yourself to it and finish the goal that you have placed with blood, sweat, and tears. He longed for the commandments of God. He panted for them. I can't help but wonder here if the psalmist was David, whether or not this statements like this were written before or after his tragedy with Bathsheba. Is it possible that the psalmist wants to keep us from making the same mistakes that he did, that we might pant and long for the commandments of God to keep ourselves from trouble? In the next 4 verses, we'll see 4 requests of God. I'm going to try and get through these quickly. Verse 132, I'm going to read these again. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My mind immediately goes to the Aaronic blessing. How many of you know what I'm talking about? This is the blessing. We sing about this from time to time, right? It's in Numbers chapter 16, or excuse me, it's in two places, but Numbers 6, 24 through 26 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord, may he lift up your countenance and give you peace. Do you see that in these verses? 135 says, make your face shine upon your servant. 132 says, turn to me, be gracious to me. Make your face shine upon me. Be gracious to me. These were the words that Yahweh God instructed Aaron through the mouthpiece Moses. Pray this over the people Israel. This is the blessing I want you to speak forth over Israel. And the psalmist, I think, picks up on it here. And he echoes it. He says, I want that blessing for myself. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. This first request really is two requests in one. To turn toward me, to be gracious toward me. Turn to me is I think, more profound than we often might think at first glance. What does it mean that God would turn to us? It's a prayer that he might see us. See us. Look at me, God. Turn your attention toward me. Through all the mess that I've made, yet might you still look toward me. God, turn to me. Let me feel the presence of your face. Leave me not to myself. Beloved, I want you to know that no matter what you're going through, what you face, I want you to know that God's desire is to be with you. He is for you. God will go after you. He's not ashamed of you. When God looks at us, he does so with forgiveness in his eyes. He looks at us full of grace. Yes, even in the Old Testament, there's that word, we think it's only a New Testament word. In the Old Testament, guess what? You can find grace. Here it is. It's the favor of the Lord. No matter how bad the sin in your life is, when we are sincere with our repentance, God will turn to us. Here's the other half. Be gracious to me. The word is hanan. It means grace, favor, pity. The second request is that God might extend favor towards the psalmist. How many of you want more of the favor and grace of God in your life? Just me? No? Here's the catch. According to this verse, there's a stipulation. Listen now. The favor of God, if we're going to pray this prayer, is reserved for those who love his name. And this is important, because this is a custom or a pattern of God. The key, I think, to unlocking more of the favor and the grace of God in your life is to fall in love with his name. Now, I could kind of speak about this in some sort of hard-to-understand spiritual thing. What's it? But let's get practical. What does it mean to fall in love with the name of God? It sounds really great and flowery, right? Fall in love with the name of God. What are you supposed to just say it to yourself? God, God. First of all, God's personal name, we believe, is pronounced more closely Yahweh. He has a lot of different names, and they are reflections of his character. There is Yahweh Shalom. He is the Lord our peace. Sidkenu, Yahweh Sidkenu. He's the Lord our righteousness. And those are great things to study and to memorize and to pray out and include in your prayers and your. And I want to encourage you to do that. He is Yahweh Elohim. That is the Lord our God. It's his personal name with God attached to it. But we're talking about something that's a little bit deeper than just that. That we would, as we fall in love with the name of God, we might step into the blessing of grace and favor over our life. So this is what I think it means very easy, very quickly. Four things. To love the name of God is to love the person of God. Fall in love with who he is as a person. It's to fall in love with the character of God. To love the name of God is to fall in love with also his character. Not just who he is, but his very nature, the things that he likes. Understand who he is, why we're here, how faithful he is. To fall in love with the name of God, thirdly, means to love the revelation of God, to look for God everywhere, to see it on people, to see it in his word. In the middle of worship, that we might have understanding of the songs. Do you know it's okay to not sing the lyrics that are on the screen? Curtis, do we have your permission to occasionally just bask in the revelation of who God is? It's okay. Stop for a moment. Say, God, revelate yourself to me. Show me who you are. Let me see you in these lyrics. And lastly, to love the glory of God. The glory that we have in Christ Jesus that we give to God because he alone is worthy. To fall in love with his very presence. That's what I think it means to love the name of God. Fall in love with who he is as a person, as a character, his revelation, and his glory. Verse 133 says, establish my footsteps in your word. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. The third request is that God might establish our walking according to the word of God. Church, we need the word of God to keep us in God's will. There's churches that have strayed from teaching the word of God. There's pastors that are in sin and saying things that are wrong. Even myself, I'm not perfect. I'm not going to stand up here and lie to you. I do my best. I try to handle the word of God in truth, in reverence, and present it to you as I hear it from the Holy Spirit. But without your Bibles, church is prone to error. We talked this morning, right, about the Reformation. Barbara mentioned it this morning. Luther, what Luther did in bringing correction to the Catholic Church that had gotten things wrong for quite a few years. See, their thinking at the time was that the lay were not allowed to handle the Word of God because they didn't want to abuse it and mess it up. And so they kept it from the people. But then, fast forward, there was firstly a Bible printed from, it had been in Latin for hundreds of years, almost 1,000+ years. And then it got translated into German, then eventually into English. And lay people got a hold of the Bible and recognized something's different. That's not what I'm hearing about on Sunday mornings. And so that's what the Protestant Reformation was about. It really was birthed out of understanding that God's word is not what is being taught in the church. And that's why it's so important that we, each of us, have our Bibles. And you hold not just me, but everyone accountable to what God's word says. He says, establish my walking according to your word. See, many people, they direct their steps by lots of things. We need to be established in the word of God. Not by feelings, not by lusts, not by other friends or what your parents say, not by circumstances. We don't need to be directed by fate or by comfort. Our prayer ought to be, Lord, help me to walk according to your ways that are established in your word. Oh, that we might make this a habitual prayer. God, help me to walk according to your ways and your truths and not according to my delusions and desires. Why does he pray that? So that sin might not overtake him. Do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Beloved, do you realize that if we are not careful, sin is going to try and have dominion over you? Unchecked sin will attempt to gain and get hold of dominion in your life. Firstly, it may be small and something seemingly insignificant. But then, if we're not careful, that dominion is going to grow in size and strength until your spiritual life is in serious compromising position. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. It didn't take very long after Eve ate of the fruit and shared with Adam. We only made it one chapter before we read about the next great sin. Now, we don't know how many years that was. Could have been a few hundred. But God, what he deemed necessary for us to know was creation, disobedience, chapter 4, Cain and Abel. I'm going to pick up at the end of verse 5. The Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. And then look at halfway through this verse, you see, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Or, literally, if you do well, surely you will be accepted. Isn't that what he wanted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Started small, didn't it? First, his countenance fell. He didn't feel accepted by God. God gave him a chance and said, if you do well, will not you be accepted? Literally. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's like a lion ready to pounce on your heart and drag you away and eat you. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. I just love this imagery of sin being master to us in the Holy Spirit. You and you alone have the responsibility and the control to master sin in your life. A lot of people think that they can't do it. Well, I'm stuck. This is the way I am. I've tried. I can't break free. So often here I hear people blaming Christians too, blaming their parents for the way they act. Oh, well, you know, so-and-so is just a product of their environment they were raised in. Listen, whether addiction, divorce, anger, language, hear this, Christ sets you free from sin. There are no generational curses in Christ Jesus. Stop claiming them. Don't give them a place. Do not let iniquity have dominion over me. That ought to be the prayer. See, Christian, there's freedom in Christ Jesus, and it's maintained by walking in the Word. One of the great truths of the New Testament covenant is found in Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Do you know that Christ Jesus came to set you free from sin and from death and from the law? He never wanted you in bondage. So why do we put ourselves back under it, pretending or acting like someone else's fault that we're doing something wrong? You alone are the master over sin. Beloved, you can overcome any sin through the power of the Lord and the strength in His Word. What's your struggle? Is it lust? Is it anger? Is it addiction? Is it gossip? Is it fear? The key to freedom from the selfish passions and the pleasures of sin is to fall in love with the Word of God. Church, when our steps are directed by the Word of God, we can be freed from whatever level of dominion sin has already gained in our lives. Let's keep moving. Psalm 119, 134 says, redeem me from the oppressions of man that I may keep your precepts. This third request recognizes that there are dangers beyond just the sin in the psalmist's life. There are dangers from the oppressions of man, from those who would oppose and oppress. Notice that the psalmist makes this request so that he might keep God's precepts. He didn't just want liberty from man's oppression. That's not what he asked for. He could have asked to serve himself. God, would you just protect me? Would you just, you know, do all these things? But he said, would you protect me? Give me protection from the oppression of man that I might better serve you. See, he flips it back in service toward God. Verse 135 says, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. This fourth request I already mentioned seems to echo the Aaronic blessing. It is a request that we might experience the grace and the goodness of God. Make your face shine upon your servant. I picture Moses sitting with God on the mountain. This is Exodus chapter 33, if you want to read about it. Moses says, I pray you, would you show me your glory? And God said, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. There's that name thing again. God's going to proclaim the name of himself before Moses. Isn't that cool? And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show you compassion on whom I show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. It was a bold request by Moses. He wanted to see the glory of God. And yet, for some reason, God didn't say no. He actually agreed to this. He said, one condition, you can't look at me. So I'm going to put you in this rock and I'm going to hide you and you can see my back as I go by. And again, I wonder if this is the psalmist, if the psalmist is King David, which we don't know, doesn't explicitly say. Was this King David? Was he just not satisfied with God encounters? The God encounters he had. Perhaps the man after God's own heart wanted more of God. Lord, make your face shine upon me like you did upon your servant Moses. Beloved, I want to ask you, do you long for more of God? Are you satisfied in this life? Are you satisfied with your experiences in God's presence? Do you seek the face of God to shine upon you? Do you want more of God's favor and presence and blessing? Or are you good? The last verse says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Now, I'm largely a literalist when it comes to biblical interpretation, but I don't think there's any doubt that this is a form of writing known as hyperbole. I don't believe the psalmist literally had rivers of water coming out of his eyes, although I imagine you could make a pretty good living with that. Susan, could you come over and water my garden? I got a sad movie picked out. I digress. Clearly, the psalmist was in deep anguish here. He's in deep anguish over the actions of those around him because they do not keep your law. I don't think I'll ever forget the time Brittany and I, we were on the drill field. This was part of Chi Alpha. There was a girl, a little firecracker of a spiritual warrior until the enemy got a hold of her, actually. But her freshman year, she organized a solemn assembly. It was a 24-hour prayer meeting in the center of the drill field. We set up a stage. We had guest bands lined up to come and lead us in worship and in prayer all through the night. And there's a group from Fredericksburg, Virginia, from it's known as Burn or the Prayer Furnace. There was a group of really on fire, a lot of young people that came down. They made the trip 3.5 hours to come and support us in prayer at Virginia Tech. So here we are this first afternoon. I think it went from 12 to 12. We're out here in this having prayer and some worship, and you know there's 100 so chairs are set up or whatever. There's probably only 15 or 20 of us out there on the drill field. And this group from Fredericksburg shows up. The guy didn't come talk to anybody, didn't do anything. He just went off to the side, laid down in the grass. Must have been for 2 hours, face down. Didn't even move. I didn't know if he is dead? What's wrong with the guy? Is everything okay? Was he asleep? Probably, you know, I'm thinking he's got to be asleep, right? Nobody's really that spiritual to pray that long. But then I heard sobbing come from his direction. Not crying, real anguish, bitter sobbing and grief. And I came to understand that he had been praying for the heart of God, and he prayed until his soul broke that day for the sin and over what he was seeing in Blacksburg in the New River Valley. Now, if you remember at the time, not too long before, we had gone through the shootings, but this was actually just after, if you may remember, there was a stabbing. A Chinese student had come to Blacksburg and beheaded a girl with a knife. And it seemed like there was just this spirit of death that was over Blacksburg and hanging over Blacksburg. And I'm not going to say this meeting was, you know, the turning point, but it certainly in my life became a point where it really changed. But I remember also during that meeting, we all faced Planned Parenthood, and we began to just pray in the Spirit and intercede towards the direction that God would close the doors to that organization in Blacksburg. And wouldn't you know, within a year, it closed its doors. So here we were, we're praying, and this young man was just sobbing and sobbing. And I remember just admiring it, but not understanding it. I'm thinking, is he more spiritual than me? Is there something wrong with me? Why can't I sob like this? And I don't know about any of that, but I do know that I've longed to get into a place in my own prayer life where I was so distraught over the sinfulness around me that I might just cry out before God, Lord, would you break my heart for what breaks yours? Would you join me in that prayer? Oh, that we would be so grieved over sin like the Spirit of God is. That's how I believe revival will start. Notice that the psalmist's sorrow was not over his own troubles, but over the sins of the others and the consequences of those sins that, and the things that they would bring. Similarly, Jesus, he grieved over Jerusalem and what was about to take place because of the hardness of their hearts. You can see Luke chapter 19 about that. Beloved, there's a time to be moved to tears for the actions of the ungodly around you. Rather than hating or disparaging them, let us take the opportunity to pray for the repentance and for the healing. Ask that God might give you a burden, not just for the sins in your life, but also for this city, for the New River Valley. Pray for the country, the lost and the dying. Do not miss the opportunity to sow seeds of revival in this church because it has not arrived yet. So many people, they sort of, I think we have this idea that, you know, I can stand in a prayer for revival when it starts. But God wants to find those prayer warriors that are going to get on their knees and pray to see it begin. That's what we're looking for. That we would just first turn from our wicked ways. Isn't that the prayer? 1 Chronicles. Lord, would you heal our land? We have to repent from our wicked ways first, church. So would you pray with me for that? Would we pray for repentance and revival to be poured out firstly in our own lives, but then in this church, and then in the city of Blacksburg, and extended to the University of Virginia Tech, in the New River Valley, and the surrounding colleges and areas? That's the heart cry.